Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're continuing now in Galatians chapter 5. I'm really glad I got a start on this sermon on the plane ride home because I was a little out of it the last couple of days. And I don't think in a Reformed church you can say, this sermon came to me in a dream. So if you found Galatians 5, 13 through 15, that's where we will pick up this morning. Go ahead and stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. God says, and Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Well, so far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth now and the meditation of all our hearts together be pleasing to you. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Sometimes a little passage like ours today packs a big punch. Just three verses, but it's jam-packed with encouragement and exhortation for us. I'm especially thinking today about those who may be here this morning ready to give up on grace, ready to give up on this grace that Paul is all about in Galatians because you just can't seem to align yourself with the cross of Jesus. You're either unconvinced by this grace or you feel completely unchanged by this grace. You're having a hard time letting the cross shape your life, selflessly serving others, this new life that I was reading about to the kids just a moment ago. People are under your skin at work, neighbors, family, sitting here this morning a few seats down. And grace seems empty because you don't see it doing much in your life. If Paul were here this morning, concerned as he is for grace, not law, for spirit, not flesh, for this new way of life that outstrips the old ways, I wonder what he would have to say to us. I saw a great video this week, a reel on social media, and it was Blue's Clues. Does anyone remember Blue's Clues? It said, "We just got a letter. Wonder what it says." And then you open it, and it's the next scene is Paul writing a letter, and it's that internet marmot just screaming, "Ah!" as loud as he can. That's sort of like Paul's letter to the Galatians. What are you doing? Why have you abandoned this message of the gospel that I preach so clearly to you? I think we need to be awakened by what Paul says here in Galatians 5, 13 to 15 this morning. Well, as we walk through this, I want to consider three things in Galatians 5, 13 to 15. Three things that gospel freedom does. Three things gospel freedom does. Gospel freedom forbids selfishness. That's the first thing. Secondly, gospel freedom focuses living. And finally, gospel freedom fosters fellowship. So first, gospel freedom forbids selfishness. Freedom and forbid might sound like strange bedfellows in a sentence, but I'll explain what I mean by that. First, let's unpack what Paul says in verse 13. Look there with me again in your Bibles. 5:13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Called to freedom. Called to freedom. Preachers probably say this too much, but those are three powerful little words. Called to freedom. We're going to look today quite a bit at what that freedom looks like in the life of the believer. But we've seen this word called a few times in Paul's letter, and we haven't paused to consider it very much. So let's look a little more closely now at what it means to be called to freedom. Craig Keener points to three places in Paul's letter where he talks about calling. about being called. He says, God called them into Christ's grace, Galatians 1:6, just as he called Paul through grace, 1:15, and God continues to call them now, verse 5:8, and in our passage, 5:13. So what does it mean to be called by God, to be called by God? Well, I want to show you how God's call, the nature of it, what it means, what it's all about, can only imply the total and absolute freedom of the Christian. Paul writes in Galatians 1:6, expressing from the outset his astonishment, right, at the Galatian problem. He says, I am astonished, amazed, flabbergasted, all of the synonyms that Paul uses. I am amazed, astonished, blown away that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Or consider Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me, Paul says, who called me by his grace. And then returning to the problem of the Galatian new believers running back into the arms of the law through this gospel and approach to the Christian life, we read Paul saying, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. So what does it mean to be called by God? Well, sometimes our confession, the Westminster Confession, sings with gospel good news. Chapter 10 of our confession is one example of this. I feel like I should say an illustration from Scrooge McDuck is coming up. But first, our confession. Our confession says, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. That's what our confession says it means to be called, or as the song says, to quote the song, grace paid for my sin and brought me to life. This is God's gracious call to us, friends. It's the grace of God in Christ that calls you from the crushing guilt of the law into the freedom of gospel grace. It should be the biggest sigh of relief ever. It's God's grace that melts through the always winter, never Christmas of our cold hearts, our stubborn sinfulness. It's the grace of God that warms us like a blazing fire warms our chilled bones of unbelief, bringing us to believe in him. It's like a laser beam cutting through the chains of our depravity that bind us to sin. It cuts through those chains and it frees us to love. It frees us to live the life of loving God and loving others that we were created to live. For you were called to freedom, brothers, called by God's grace, called into the freedom of his grace, and nothing could be better than this. So that's what it means to be called by grace. But what about this freedom that we're called to? I think we see something really important about this freedom when we consider what Paul says carefully. Look with me again at verse 13. Verse 13, Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Think about what Paul is saying here. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Doesn't it strike you hearing that just how free we are in Christ? You're free. You are so free by God's gracious call that Paul has to warn you against abusing your freedom. He has to warn you. He has to remind you not to abuse this freedom into which you've been called. That should encourage you. That should challenge you at the same time. Grace is that big and audacious and compelling. We are that free. I really love how someone put it, and I want you to hear this because it's remarkable. He says, "Here lies the danger for all the called. They are ushered into a wonderful land of freedom. Yet freedom is like a great fortune of money. It may be a great blessing if it is used aright, a curse if it is abused. It is like being a great king who must be kingly and not be a tyrant. As the freedom mounts, so does the responsibility for its use." That's how free we are in Christ. We are so free that Paul must remind us not to abuse this freedom. The freeness is absolute and complete. Your freedom in Christ makes you Scrooge McDuck spiritually. You remember the cartoon, right? Scrooge McDuck walks out in his bathrobe, classical music swells, and then he dives into a giant pile of gold coins and just swims in it. Swims in it, does the backstroke. The wealth of everything that Christ has done for you, his obedience and sacrifice, all of that has accrued to you by faith. All of the riches of Christ's glory and grace belong to you, Christian. That's how free you are. There is no catch. There is no fine print. There is only freedom. You're free. You should swim in God's grace, like swimming in a pile of gold coins. That carefree. God's grace is ostentatious and limitless. It frees us so much that Paul has to warn us not to abuse it. So how do we live a life that doesn't abuse this freedom into which we've been called? What are we called to as those who have been set free? "You are called to freedom, brothers," says Paul. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Through love serve one another. Don't use this freedom for the flesh, as an opportunity for the flesh. What's with that? What does that mean? Well, if you've been tracking through Galatians, we've said that this the flesh isn't so much an internal battle between your fleshly side and your spiritual side. The flesh refers to an era. It's the old way of things. It's life under the old covenant. It's this reference to circumcision and all that entailed under the old covenant. When you take your freedom in Christ and you turn it into an opportunity to live sinning with impunity, then you're going back to the before times when you were unable to obey the law. And catch that logic. You're going back to the old times when you weren't able to obey the law. Christ says now. Paul says now that we are free in Christ, we are free to love. We've been given the Spirit. We are enabled to live this life. Why would we take that freedom and abuse it, living like we were still stuck in our sin? Like we were still under the era of run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Sweeter news the gospel sings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. Paul is saying, use this freedom to fly. Don't sit stuck in sin, but fly in your gospel freedom. The fullness of life in the Spirit, it fulfills the law. We don't do the law for merit, but we fulfill the law because of grace. So to sum it up in a word, giving opportunity to the flesh, living like we're still stuck in sin, the self-absorption of our sin, it's just selfishness. Gospel freedom forbids it. It forbids selfishness. It's having the ability to fulfill the law, but running back to our inability. It's the self-centered life, the selfishness of the old man set in fierce opposition to loving others. It seems that this is the abuse of freedom that Paul is talking about. And by implication, then, we say that freedom forbids selfishness. Let me give you an example of what this might look like. Excuse me. When we were in Japan last week, there were things that we noticed, these unwritten rules. Like when everyone lines up for a train, and like clockwork, the doors open, and everyone files to the right, everyone on the train gets off, and then in neat and orderly fashion, everyone gets on the train. I'm sure that's been your experience using public transportation in the United States all the time. Unwritten rule, it just happens. It's just the way it works. There's no sign, there's no law, just a flawless flow of traffic. No law constraining anyone to do this. People just did it. And we caught on eventually. And yes, there's a cultural pressure to do this, a social pressure, so it's not the perfect analogy. But the point is, there's no written rule. There's no law. This is just how you do it. It's consideration of others. So it's not exactly the gospel that compels this kind of perfect flow of traffic in Japan. But think about it. If even the mere social pressure and consideration of one another could lead to this flawless flow of traffic on and off of a train, how much more should the gospel of grace that removes any condemnation, removes all of God's wrath against sin, removes any condemnation that would await you because of your sin, how much more so should this grace that frees us from shame and disgrace and condemnation free us to live in this way that considers others and not ourselves? Free us to live a life of selflessness, not because we're under the law, but because we fulfill the law. We've been given the gospel. We're free, and now we can live in a way that pleases God and serves one another. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So let's look now at this life of love that we're called to. Gospel freedom forbids selfishness. Second point, gospel freedom focuses our living. And this point flows out of precisely what we've been talking about. Look with me again at chapter 5, starting in verse 13 and now into 14. There Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what's the opposite of living under the law, under the old covenant? Well, somewhat ironically, it's fulfilling the law through love. What Paul's after here isn't erasing the Ten Commandments with this call to live a life of love. Rather, as someone's pointed out, this is in keeping with the traditional Jewish understanding of Leviticus 19:18. Jesus did the same thing in explaining what the law is. He references this. It's a summary of the Ten Commandments with an emphasis on the one thing that will fulfill them all, love. Love God and love others. This fulfills the law. And the focus, it focuses our living. You're to live a life focused towards others, not selfishness, but love. It's not about doing the law for salvation, but fulfilling the law as those who have been filled by the Spirit and able to obey and able to live the way we were always made to live. So what direction should you point and focus your life? You point and focus it towards others in love. We're to live not with this self-serving, selfish inability that characterized life under the law, golden calves and grumbling in the desert. We see story after story. By the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, we are called to fulfill the law, and we've been given the power to do so, imperfectly, under grace. But we've been enabled now, with the law written on our hearts, to live a life that loves others. Andrew Doss helpfully observes Paul's care in referencing the law with regard to the Christian life. And I want you to notice this. He says, "The yoke of servitude to the law has come to a decisive end. Christians fulfill the law, not do for life, but fulfill through love." Paul is careful to always employ an indicative verb, not an imperative. For the Christians, fulfilling of the law. The whole law is fulfilled by the Christian without ever being circumcised or trying to take on the burden of the law. In Christ and in the Spirit's power, the Christian deeds of love are the fulfilling, not the doing, of Moses' law. It's a fine point, but you'll never find Paul putting the law as an imperative to you. But he says, we fulfill the law through love. It's amazing. He's very careful with how he chooses his words. The best way I know how to describe this is by saying that before receiving the Spirit, you are under the law. Even if you're a Gentile, even if you never were part of the Jewish people, before receiving the Spirit, you're under the law, and you are condemned if you don't obey it. You're commanded to obey it, and you're condemned if you don't. Do this and live. Do this and live. But having received the Holy Spirit, you're set free from any and all condemnation of the law, And you fulfill the law without ever lifting a finger towards meriting or earning anything from God. You're free. And out of that freedom, you live a life of love that fulfills the law. It's not what you must do under a covenant of works, but it's just how we live in the covenant of grace, having been set free by the Spirit to live this life of love. So love fulfills the law. Let's set aside for a moment all of our rightful emphasis on getting our doctrinal ducks in a row. There's been a lot of doctrine throughout Galatians, really threading the needle about what is the law, what is the old covenant, what is grace. And let's ask the question, what about love? What about love? Well, there's no greater picture of the love that fulfills the law than the cross of Christ, the man who lays his life down for his friends. I'm going to read a somewhat long quote from a book by Chris Watkins, because it's been a long time since I read something so moving and powerful that captures the picture of the cross. I want you to hear this and let it sink into your soul. Watkins writes, "To understand the cross of Christ as a biblical figure, it helps to grasp something of the symbolism of crucifixion in the Roman Empire of Jesus' day. The cross was not just a way of executing criminals. It was a statement of power, a living and eventually a dying message to any would-be enemies of Rome that they could be next. The cross is an instrument not only of death, but of humiliation. Victims would hang naked, bowels would empty, dogs would prowl, cadavers would be left to rot, smells would carry, birds would scavenge. And this shame was expressly public, like a macabre advertising, hoarding the road or in a public place so that passers-by cannot fail to be struck by its brutal message. The writhing and cries of the dying provided the perfect choreography and soundtrack to this advertisement of Rome's merciless power, these human hoardings broadcasting unto their last tortured breath the imperial message, Rome is everything." Let me just pause there for a moment and say this. When your life is set towards your goals, when it's set toward your ambition, when your life is set toward your comfort, your centrality, your own good, your own glory, you're joining in the message of Rome and not the message of the cross that says, Rome is everything. I am everything. When, like Rome, you tack a mocking sign over the misery of your brother or sister in Christ, maybe not in so many words, but through your attitude and your actions, and say, "Behold, King of the..." Just like they did with Jesus. This is the way of selfishness without the Spirit. This is the way of self-glory and not others-oriented sacrifice. The cross completely obliterates this picture. And here's how. Watkins goes on. "The cross of Christ takes the ultimate symbol of power and brutality, a symbol that met with disgust and was banned from polite conversation, and successfully recodes it as an icon of love and service. This is the ultimate in ambush marketing, the detournement or creative disfiguring of a work of art to make it mean something else, to end all else. In the hands of God, the ultimate symbol of merciless, torturing power is subverted to become the cipher of self-giving love." All of that flowing to that main point, Romans 5:13. "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." So let's assess that for a moment. Let's think about that together. What is the direction of your life, of my life? Are we in step with Rome, obliterating those whom we're opposed to, exposing them to shame, mocking and deriding those who cross you and impose themselves on your personal path to glory? Are we in step with the Judaizers, the gospel and folks who would wrap others into their own plan for glory, bringing them under the sway of their gospel-modifying take on life, adding any number of things to the message of God's grace in order to be accepted by you, where salvation equals subjecting others to your opinions, needs, wants, and desires? Or are we, friends, living the life of the cross, where lifted up was he to die characterizes the utter selflessness and others-oriented life that we lead by the Spirit, fulfilling the law as followers of Jesus, finally living the life that we were called and created to live. When you live this cross-shaped life of self-denial and others-oriented sacrifice, grudges lose their gravel and hatred loses its heat. Strife loses steam. Our way gives way to his way. Love and mercy and forgiveness and grace become the shape of our lives. That's what it looks like to live a life of love that Paul is calling us to here. Love and mercy and forgiveness. To borrow a phrase, this is the freedom of self-forgetfulness when it's no longer about me, but we live the life of love, which is a life that looks like Jesus. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, third and finally, gospel freedom fosters fellowship. And with this we close. This is where this is all driving to. Look with me at verse 15. It's a sad and concerning alternative. But, Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This last thing that we learn about gospel freedom doing, it's set in sharp relief against the alternative. The alternative of living like grace isn't real, living like the Spirit hasn't renewed us for this new way of living. Paul paints a difficult picture here, and it's drawn from the experience of the Galatians with the Judaizers, this chaos that's broken out in Galatia. He's describing what's happening there. It's this cautionary tale for every community of Christians, for every church. When we fall into living like grace isn't real, like the gospel freedom we've been given isn't true, and like the Spirit hasn't enabled us to walk in freedom. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Craig Keener is always really helpful with the Bible backgrounds. And he says, comparisons with beasts, as presumably here, were common in ancient moral literature, usually for people subject to their own passions rather than reason. Paul uses such images in 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 3. The more specific image of devouring one another here also evokes cannibalism, an image that provoked almost universal horror in the mainstream Greco-Roman world. I remember growing up in Mexico, there was nothing worse than riding your bike to a friend's house and having street dogs chase you. And you're just minding your own business, pedaling to your friend's house. And then the snipping and snapping and snarling, sometimes you feel the teeth wrapping around, hopefully you're wearing jeans, and you feel it nipping and biting your ankle. Always a great time, right? I hope that's not our experience in the family of Christ. Here at Heritage or elsewhere. But maybe it is. Maybe we've experienced that even as we try to live and love one another as fellow believers. Paul's words here are a caution to us about a situation where living as a family looks more like riding through the streets with angry dogs on our tails. Maybe snipping and snarling chihuahuas. Those are always good for snipping and snarling at you. So to take a page from our church's mission, fulfilling our vision here to be a church deeply rooted in Jesus, let me remind you what community at Heritage is all about, how it exhibits what we're seeing in this passage. We describe it like this. The Bible calls the church the household of God. At Heritage, we are invested in one another because we belong to this local expression of God's family. As we grow together as disciples who enjoy one another and value the truth that unites us, speaking truth to one another in love, and exercising our spiritual gifts for the good of our brothers and sisters, we bear witness to the Holy Spirit at work within us. It brings God glory when believers dwell in unity and grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus, passing the faith down through the generations. Contrast that with Paul's picture of grace ignored, grace uncherished, grace unapplied. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Which sounds like a better way to live together as members of the kingdom of Christ, as members of the body of Christ, called to freedom and called to live a life of love, the unity of a family in grace or disunity that would tear us apart? Someone has really helpfully observed, if for Plutarch, brothers in a royal family should avoid behavior like that of wild animals, how much more should the family of God avoid such behavior? Some modern congregations need to be reminded of this. It's like, ouch. We're a modern congregation. I'm a member of a modern congregation. Do we think we need to be reminded of this? It's been said the church would be great if it wasn't for all the people. Sheep in the fold of Jesus like us, redeemed by a dying, tortured Savior on a cross, we should be the most gentle people on earth. We should be the most gentle and loving people on earth, but we kick and we bite and we wander and we're in need of grace. What would it look like if we grasp that our freedom in Christ sets us free to love one another? Our freedom in Christ, following the way of the cross, looks like a life focused on those around us. What will it look like if the amazing miracle of grace fosters fellowship among us, as it is and as it does, and it takes the bite and the devour out of us as sinners in need of grace? If we're going to get there, we have to remember what Paul has been after in this whole letter of Galatians. We can look around and be encouraged and excited by how we see that grace fostering fellowship among us. We have to realize that grace is so magnanimous and free that it forbids us from returning to the selfish way of the flesh. We have to remember that in our freedom, through grace in Christ, we are to focus our life on loving others. And we have to remember that our freedom in Jesus fosters this fellowship as a family, this love for one another, remembering that the cross frees us from both sin, but it also puts us all at the foot of the cross with obedience and sacrifice, leveling the playing field among us so that we all live this life loving one another in humble and joyful relationship because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. Would you make the cross so clear to us that we can't live any other way but by faith through love, denying ourselves, focused on a life of love, pursuing the unity and fellowship that grace calls us to. May this be our prayer together, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus make it so among us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.